there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. And while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you for your patience. You may be seated. I know that was long. I tried to read it quickly. You know, occasionally, sometimes God just gives you a glimpse of something, and it's like, oh, that's wonderful. This morning, as we were singing the worship songs, God let me see that my son does listen to me occasionally. Not anything profound. He said, hey, Dad, you're wearing a green jacket. You're like that guy we studied in class. It was Henry David Thoreau. And if you don't know, I am not wearing the jacket for the same reason Thoreau wore it. He did not. He wore a green jacket to chapel at Harvard, and when asked why he was wearing a green jacket, his answer was, because they told me I had to wear a black one. And so, if you know Thoreau, he was a transcendentalist. He wanted to buck against the societal norms, and that was just one of many ways that he did that. That is not why I'm wearing this, nor am I wearing it because I'm a master's champion. I just like the jacket. It's one of the only ones that still fits me. So, anyway, that has nothing to do with where we're at today, but I want to give Haddon a shout out for listening to his old man. Lowell, there's a line in a song, and it's not in a hymn, so forgive me for not quoting a hymn. It's by the great theologian Peter Furler from the Newsboys. But he's got a song. The line says, of all the songs sung from the dawn of creation, some were meant to persist. And you're absolutely right. There are songs that we sing that we should never stop singing. They may not fit the contemporary style. They may not be songs that we like the beat to or we like the melody to. But the words are rich and they teach. By the same token, I would say that there are songs that definitely need to be forgotten and never brought to remembrance again. So we need to balance those things out. By the way, Luke, that reminds me, I need to talk to you afterwards. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. All right. I make light because, you know, of all the passages that you could choose to preach, you know what? This is just not one that I really look forward to. And so, you know, I'm going to be as delicate as I can with it. But it is a reality, and there are some important truths that we need to pull from here. There's a lot that could be said here, and we could have taken a lot more time and looked at the Passover itself and looked at the ceremony of circumcision itself. We're going to touch on those things. It'd be a great way to expand on those things, and home team, a good opportunity for you to do that. But I want us to think on this passage this morning, and I want the context to be the priority of holiness. And we've kind of touched on this already, but I think it's emphasized in this particular passage in a very direct way. Even a cursory reading of the first five books of the Old Testament makes it clear that holiness is to be a priority for Israel, and if we read the rest of Scripture, we know it's to be a priority for the followers of Jesus Christ. Yahweh's people were to be set apart among the peoples. They were to be distinct in the way they worshiped. They were to be distinct in the way that they lived. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, Yahweh says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Just one verse later, in verse 45, he says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Holiness is important to God. Not only his holiness, but our holiness. And so, for us to just brush that aside, I think we do a disservice to the Lord and to his word. Now, this holiness, as we've seen in Joshua, was to be accomplished through meditation on and obedience to God's word. If you do not have God's word, you cannot be holy. If God has not revealed himself to you, you can't be holy. Listen to what he says to Joshua. We've already looked at this in Joshua 1, verse 7. "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." And so holiness is intimately tied to obedience to God's word. You cannot be holy if you are not obedient. That's because God's word not only purifies us, refines us, but it also separates us. It makes us distinct from the world when we are obedient to it. Now, one of the specific commands given by Yahweh to his people was the perpetual observance of the Passover. The command became part of the promise of the inheritance of the land Yahweh had sworn to Abraham to give to his descendants. In Exodus 12, beginning in verse 24, we read, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you," which is where we are in Joshua chapter 5. "When you come to the land the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. If you remember last week, we talked about a memorial forever. The stones that were erected as a memorial from the midst of the Jordan River when they crossed on dry land. Most likely, I think it was probably the stones on which the priests were standing. Whatever stones they were brought and Joshua erected them in a memorial. And you remember that memorial was to be a testimony to future generations. It was supposed to be something that was didactic. They were able to teach with it. They were supposed to ask questions. The same is true of the Passover. When they carried out the Passover, the kids were supposed to ask, why are we doing this? Why are we eating these bitter herbs? Why are we eating this bread that's crusty? Why do we do this? And they were to explain. Teachable moments. And God instilled in his people teachable moments for their children. Moments that were to help underscore God's faithfulness to his covenant people. Now, at the end of chapter 4, Israel finds themselves within the promised land for the first time as a nation. Their arrival coincides with the time for the observance of the Passover. It is, however, no coincidence. Rather, it is divine providence. Yahweh has kept his promise, and now Israel is to obey his command. And so as we look at these 12 verses today, the first thing I want us to see is the renewal of covenant obedience. The renewal of covenant obedience. In order for the Israelites to observe the Passover and subsequently inherit the land promised to Abraham, they had to be members of the covenant community. And to be a member of the covenant community required circumcision. Now, circumcision shows up first in Genesis chapter 17. It is instituted as a sign of Yahweh's covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 17, verse 9, by the way, there are a lot of passages of scripture this morning, so if you want to just jot them down as we go along, that's fine. Or if you want to turn there, that's great too. Whatever floats your boat. Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought in or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So this is the institution of circumcision. Now, I think it needs to be said, Israel was not the only nation who practiced circumcision. It just wasn't. But it's what God chose to be a sign for his people. Why did he choose that as a sign? Well, we could talk about that, but we're not going to dwell on that this morning. What I do want you to see is that circumcision was not optional, nor did Yahweh take it lightly. Exodus 4, verses 24 through 26, I think makes this point abundantly clear. This is right after God has sent Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And he's on his way, and he's on his way with his family. And Exodus 4, verse 24 says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now, who's the him? It could be Moses, or it could be his son. It's one of the two, either Moses or his son. I tend to think that it's Moses. But God was offended at something. We find out in verse 25. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. God let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Moses was on his way to be a spokesman for God. He was on the way to be the leader of the people of Israel. And it appears that God was very angry because he had not honored the covenant that God made with Abraham. Moses was an Israelite. Now, he had lived for 40 years in Egypt, but he had also lived for 40 years in Midian, and he knew he was an Israelite because he had killed an Egyptian who was abusing one of the Israelites. And then the Israelites kind of turned on him, and so he got out of Dodge. But he knew who his people were. He knew what his heritage was. And he had not circumcised his son. God took this very seriously among his people. Circumcision was not optional. It was also required of anyone, any male, who was going to participate in the Passover. And that has particular relevance to our passage today. In Exodus 12, beginning in verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take of any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it." Now, we've already read this passage, and you know that that's a problem, because there are a lot of people in Israel who were not circumcised. And so the people of Israel find themselves in a precarious situation. They are in the promised land. God has been faithful to lead them to the promised land. They are in the land where Abraham sojourned, where God had made his covenant and said, "I will give you this land." But the sign of that covenant had been neglected among them. A significant portion of them is uncircumcised. Yikes. Now, I don't know exactly why. When we look at the passage here, we find out that the Exodus generation had been circumcised. So it wasn't like they didn't know what was going on. All of the men of fighting age, probably 20 years and older, that came, they were all circumcised, and probably all the young people. Listen, you were supposed to be circumcised when you were 8 days old. So anyone who was alive when they left Egypt was most likely circumcised. For whatever reason, and I don't know what it was, but for whatever reason, they had not circumcised their children who were born in the wilderness. And so as we look at this passage, and we see how it's talking about this, there's two generations that are being contrasted. I want you to see that. There's the generation of the Exodus generation, and then there's the generation that entered into the promised land. And the Exodus generation, we are told, they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Consequently, they didn't see the promised land. They didn't enter the promised land. They died, every last one of them, except Joshua and Caleb, in the wilderness. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Now, specifically, this is referring to the escapade at Kadesh Barnea, where they sent spies into the land, and they came back and said, "It's just like God told us." And Joshua and Caleb says, "Let's go." And everybody else said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 slow your roll, boys. There's some big people there. And we can't win." They distrusted Yahweh. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. And as a consequence, the Lord said, "You will all die in the wilderness." Now, one of the things that they were worried about is that we're going to go into this land and there's all these giants and our children. Think about the children. But Numbers 14:31, there's a promise. It's a promise that comes by way of rebuke, actually, to this generation. Your little ones, who you said would become a prey, Yahweh says, I will bring in. Into where? Into the promised land. And they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. This circumcised generation was a disobedient generation, and they did not enter the promised land. Their children, however, whom this passage says Yahweh raised up in their place, were uncircumcised. And yet they were graciously and powerfully led across the Jordan and into Canaan. You see the contrast. The circumcised generation did not enter Canaan. The uncircumcised generation did enter Canaan. That is nothing more than the mercy and the grace of God. Plain and simple. Because there was no reason other than his own integrity and his own faithfulness and his own glory that he should have let any of them into the promised land. We had a generation who was circumcised that was disobedient, and a subsequent generation, I guess possibly through no fault of their own, they were never circumcised. I assume that maybe if you reached a certain age and you weren't circumcised and you knew the law, you could say, let's take care of this. But there's no indication that any of them did that. But there's one thing that's very clear. This generation who has crossed the Jordan will not receive their inheritance if they are not circumcised. This was a part of the covenant. This was the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was the sign of the covenant. If you reject the sign of the covenant, you are a covenant breaker. And you don't receive the benefits of the covenant. And so, because he is gracious, because he is long-suffering, because he is kind toward his people, Yahweh commands Joshua to circumcise the people. And Joshua, as he has done throughout this book to this point, says, yes, sir. And they get right on it. Now, was Yahweh unhappy with them? We're not really told. We don't really know too much about. We just know that he said, get this done. This has to be done. So he tells Joshua to take flint knives and circumcise the people. Now that word flint is only used one other place in the Old Testament. And it just so happens that it is used in Exodus 4:25 that we read just a moment ago, where Moses' wife circumcises their son. Gershom, I think is his name. I started with a G and I couldn't remember. I think it's Gershom. She circumcises their son because she knows that Yahweh is angry. He's ready to kill. I think he's ready to kill Moses because of his disobedience. And so I think what we have to do is at least acknowledge that this is not something that Yahweh was pleased with. He was not happy that they had gotten to this point and still so many of them were uncircumcised. They had forgotten, it seems, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Oh, they remembered the promise, but not the covenant part of it. And so Yahweh says, take flint knives and circumcise the people. This is referred to as the second circumcision of Israel. What was the first one? Well, some say it was Abraham, but I think it's better to understand the first circumcision that took place right before the Passover, right before they left Egypt. Everyone who observed the Passover was to be circumcised. And so this was the first circumcision. This was the people. But what happened is they lost that concept. In the wilderness, it wasn't practiced. It wasn't carried out. Nobody honored the covenant by circumcising their children. And so there was this disobedience that was there. So this second circumcision, which not coincidentally takes place just before another very important observation of the Passover, the first Passover in the Promised Land, it also is preceded by this rite of circumcision. And so this second circumcision marked a new generation that was different, unlike the previous generation who failed to trust Yahweh. They were not perfect. Remember, they had defiled themselves with the people of Moab, with the women of Moab, and many of them died as a result of that. God judged them there. So they weren't perfect. But at this point, when Yahweh says do, they did. They were following Yahweh's commands. And when the Lord told Joshua, circumcise the people, Joshua circumcised the people. It says he circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Ha'araloth, which I don't know if it had this name before or if it was named this after. It literally means, if you have a study Bible, it probably says it, Hill of Foreskins. This is either a place where circumcision had been carried out by people within the land of Canaan, or it was named that because of what took place here. Nevertheless, this is where it was. This is what happened. He circumcised all the people. And so I want us to see in this, looking at the Exodus generation that was circumcised but did not enter the Promised Land, and we have the second generation who was not circumcised outside of the land and yet came into the land uncircumcised, and they were then circumcised. I want you to see there's a truth there that I think we need to grab hold of, and it's this: circumcision is more than an outward sign. It is to be an inward reality. Now, I didn't just pull that out of thin air. And I didn't just pull that from the New Testament, although it is in the New Testament. If you look in Deuteronomy 10:16, it says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Get rid of that flesh within you that wants to disobey, that wants to fight against God, that wants to rebel, that wants to do things your own way. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Get rid of it. Cut it away. And so circumcision was a sign in the flesh, but it was a sign that was supposed to reflect something that was going on the inside. Now we kind of know that. We've already mentioned that circumcision wasn't exclusive to Israel. But even within Israel, there were people who were circumcised who had not circumcised their hearts. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Where do you get that? Deuteronomy 16:10. By the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so Paul is telling them in the New Testament, those of you who are banking on your circumcision, you need to look away from that. Your heart needs to be circumcised. And the only way that happens is through Christ. And if you're just depending on something, a mark that is in your flesh, and your heart has not been circumcised, You may belong, you may live among the Jewish people, but you are not a Jew inwardly. You are merely a Jew outwardly. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul, writing to another group of people, says, "In Christ you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And so here again, we have the same idea that's present in Deuteronomy 16:10, this idea of cutting off the foreskin of your heart, circumcising your heart, doing away with the flesh. And so when we hear circumcision, we think, well, why was that such a big deal? Well, first of all, it was part of the covenant. It was a sign of the covenant. And as I said, if you rejected that sign, if you refused to be circumcised, or you refused to circumcise your children, you were cut off from the people. You were cut off. You were no longer a part of the people. If you wanted to be a part of Israel, if you wanted to be a part of God's people, it meant belonging to the covenant, and the sign of that was circumcision. And so we see this renewal because it hadn't taken place. They hadn't been practicing this. And suddenly, it seems like maybe they had just forgotten about it. Maybe they hadn't been taught about it. Maybe they had said, well, we're in the wilderness, and we're always moving around, and it's really difficult, and it's unsanitary, and I don't know what the arguments were. I really don't. But at this point, just inside the promised land, just over Jordan, God says, you need to obey me. You need to honor the covenant I made with Abraham. If you are going to inherit this land, you must show yourself to be my people. And so the circumcision, yes, it took place in the flesh, but understand that it wasn't just to be this mark in the flesh. What he's talking about here, this circumcision, was the people were to be holy. That comes through obedience. But as Christ Jesus tells us, we obey, and that shows that we love. If you love me, he says, you will obey my commands. And the same thing is true here. God has commanded this, and the people say, yes, Lord, we will obey. Now, secondly, we see not only this renewal of covenant obedience, but we see a removal of reproach. A removal of reproach. The circumcision of the nation, in verse 8, was complete. Now, we're to understand that as everyone who should be circumcised is now circumcised. Not that every single male went through it. Many of them were probably already circumcised, but there was a significant portion of them that weren't. So we are finally finished with the ceremony. We're finished with that part of the obedience. The circumcision of the whole nation is finished. And that indicates that the nation and the individuals within it had obeyed God's word. They had heeded God's command, and now they needed time to heal. Now, from a purely human perspective, this doesn't seem like great planning. I mean, they were on the other side of the Jordan and had already defeated all of the enemies on that side of the Jordan. There was no one that was going to come against them. Why didn't they take care of it then? Now they are in Jordan. Sorry, in Canaan. They've crossed over the Jordan. The river is closed up behind them. They can't go back. And they are on the eastern edge of Jericho, not necessarily the city, but the land that was tied to the city. And now they have basically incapacitated their entire military force. It left them very vulnerable. Now, how do we know that? Well, there is another account of something like this in the book of Genesis. Genesis 34 tells the story of Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, who was defiled by Shechem. And then he wanted to marry her. And so he went to his daddy and he says, "Daddy, would you please get her for my bride? I want her to be my bride." And so Shechem went to Jacob. And the sons of Jacob insisted that all the males in the city be circumcised. "If you're going to marry into us, if we're going to be doing business with you, you have to be part of us. So all of your males have to be circumcised." Now, this sounded great. They're going to do business with us. They're going to trade with us. It's going to be beneficial for us. Let's do this. It's no problem at all. So they agreed. They were all circumcised. On the third day, Scripture says, when they were sore, yes, I think so, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The people of Israel used the aftermath of circumcision as an opportunity to annihilate this city. And now the same people of Israel, although several decades later, the same people of Israel are now in a position where most of their men are recovering from circumcision. Yes, they are in a vulnerable position. That's a hard word to say. The lesson here is not we need to plan better. This was Yahweh's instruction. I don't think Yahweh makes mistakes. The lesson is that Yahweh calls his people to holiness and obedience, and it is not to be discretionary, nor is it to be delayed. He has been patient with Israel to this point, but it is time for full obedience, and they obey. It is a reminder to us, as Paul says, that God's kindness is meant to make us repentant, not complacent. Too many times, we're not immediately punished because of some sin in our lives, and we think, well, it must be okay. God must be all right with that. Maybe I just misread Scripture, or we just neglect to repent, and suddenly we become complacent. That sin becomes familiar. It's just something we live with. Well, nobody's been circumcised in 40 years. I guess it's not a big deal anymore. Yes, it was. It was a very big deal. And so it's a big deal because God demands holiness of his people. He demands obedience of his people. And so to accommodate the aftermath of this covenant obedience, Yahweh used the powerful miracle of stopping the waters of Jordan, coupled with all the other reports of his mighty hand fighting for Israel, to take the spirit away from the kings and the people of the land. Earlier it said the people's hearts melted within them. Here it's the kings. So everybody now, you know, it might have been that the kings were like, this is no big deal, we can handle it. Now the kings were trembling. Okay, everybody in the land of Canaan is like, we are in some serious trouble here. They were paralyzed in fear. None dared to venture an attack on Israel. Now, they probably had no idea that the whole nation had been circumcised. They probably didn't know that was going on. But they're certainly not going to come against Israel right now. I mean, look what their God has done. Look what their God did to Og and Sihon. Look what their God did to the River Jordan. Are you going to come up against that God? I'm not. Not in my own power, at least. And so God worked the circumstances exactly as he wanted them. And he said, listen, you need to obey me. You need to seek holiness. You need to do what I'm telling you to do. Do it without delay. Do it now. Let me take care of everything else. And I don't know about you, that's not typically the way I approach things. You see, God had promised already that he was going to do this. He already told them he was going to do this. In Exodus 23, verse 27, he says, I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, run away from you. He'd already promised that he was going to take care of this. Did the people remember that? I don't know. But they listened to Joshua, and Joshua obeyed Yahweh. They are seeking to walk in obedience. They are seeking to be holy because he is holy. I think one other thing that we see here is that while prudence is a virtue, when we use it as an excuse to obey a command of the Lord, that virtue becomes disobedience. It actually becomes a vice. How many times do we take something and we excuse our disobedience as, well, I just need more clarity from the Lord. Or I'm not sure, I need to put some other things in place here. Listen, there's a time for prudence and there's a time for just obeying. And when God's word is clear, you need to obey. Let him take care of the circumstances. If he's called you to that, he's going to bring you through that. Okay? So holiness and obedience to Yahweh's covenant commands was certainly at the heart of the ceremony of circumcision. But I want you to see, God used it for the benefit of Israel. He did something through their obedience that benefited them. The name Israel had become a byword among the nations, particularly in Egypt over the 40 years in wilderness wanderings. Now that was starting to turn. But for years, they had been sort of the butt of all the jokes. I mean, you know, I don't know how you make jokes about people whose God destroyed your entire army, but they seem to be doing that. So when we talk about this reproach, the reproach that we're talking about here may have been due to the fact that Israel circumcised its males. Could have been. It's possible. Egypt did too. So I wouldn't put too much stock in that, but it's possible. And the reason I think that is that that could be part of the reason why the people in the wilderness, in the Exodus generation, didn't circumcise their own children. There was shame and reproach because of that. Maybe. I think it's probably more likely that the source of reproach was the scornful taunting that Israel's God led them out of slavery to abandon them to wander in the desert. Did you all see what Israel's God did? He took them out of Egypt, and now where are they? They have no land. They're just roaming around out there. They have no direction. There's no water out there. They don't even know where they're going. They're just going around in circles. He has forgotten them. Even Moses was concerned with this possibility. He says he multiple times when he intercedes for the people, it's not as much for the people as it is for the glory of God. How will the nations perceive you, O God? Think of what this act, if you do what you're talking about, think of what they'll say. And so even Moses understood that this was probably going on. I want to say this carefully, but I think we need to acknowledge it. There is a sense in which Yahweh forsook the rebellious generation. Now, did he continue to provide for them? Absolutely. Absolutely continue to provide for them, to watch over them. But this generation, he said, you will die in the wilderness. You will not go into the promised land. And so there's a sense in which God denied them a covenant promise. Why? Because they had been unfaithful. They had not honored the covenant. So he condemned them to die in the wilderness. But he never relented from his promise to Israel. Never. Obedience was a condition of their entrance into the promised land, and that generation, the Exodus generation, was characterized by disobedience, as we saw in verse 6. The current generation, the one that has just crossed over the Jordan, had the opportunity to trust Yahweh and so to obey his commands. And that meant, first of all, they needed to be circumcised. And when they were circumcised, when they honored God in this, God did something for them. He rolled away their reproach. Rolled away their reproach. What does that mean? Well, he rolled away their reproach by demonstrating the righteousness of circumcision, first of all. If it was because of circumcision, Yahweh says, I need to change your thinking about this. This is something that is righteous. This is something that is holy. It is something that is good. But he also removed that reproach by showing that he had not abandoned his people. Listen, you let those nations say whatever they will, but I'm showing you and all of them now, they understand that I am with you, that I go before you, that I fight for you. But the other way he removed their reproach, and this only happens after they're circumcised, he's giving them a land of their own. After they are circumcised, they are fit to inherit the land because they are children of the covenant. They belong to God's people. Before, they were a part of Israel, so to speak, but many of them were not covenant members. And God says, you need to all be covenant members so my nation as a whole inherits the land. And so he's giving them a land of their own. They had been mocked because they had been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years with no place to call home. They have a home now. God is a God who removes the reproach of his people. He did it then. He does it now. Don't miss that truth. It's beautiful truth. Thirdly, finally, we see the remembrance of covenant blessings. The remembrance of covenant blessings. As commanded and promised, just a few days after crossing the Jordan into Canaan, and after all Israel had been circumcised, the Israelites observed Passover. Now you remember the first Passover was held just before Israel was delivered from Egypt, when the Lord passed over the houses of those marked with the blood of the Passover lamb. The unleavened bread that was eaten in the Passover reminded them that Egypt had left in haste. The bitter herbs reminded them of the bitterness of bondage in Egypt. The lamb whose blood was shed and used as a covering for all in the house was roasted and eaten. That was the first Passover. That took place just before they left Egypt, just before they were delivered from Egypt. This Passover, which takes place in the Promised Land, takes place just after God has delivered them through water into the Promised Land. Two bookends. These two observances of the Passover are bookends of the wilderness period. One marks the beginning, one marks the end. This is the end of the wilderness period. For 40 years, they had wandered without a land to call their own. Now they were home. Yahweh had kept his promise to Abraham. They were ready now to claim their inheritance. Now, the Passover was important. There's one other thing that happens in conjunction or just after the Passover that's not mentioned here, but I think it's alluded to, and we're not going into great detail, but it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which carries on for 7 days after that. The reason I say that is because we see what happens on the day after. It says the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land. What did they eat? Unleavened cakes and parched grain. Sounds like they were eating the produce of the land in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Is that the case? I don't know for sure, but that's sort of an aside. They probably did observe that. But here's what we need to see. Yahweh constantly provided for his people. He had provided for his people for 40 years. Every day except the Sabbaths, God's provision would appear miraculously in the morning in the form of manna. It was a daily reminder of God's provision for them. Throughout the entire wilderness experience for 40 years, he had provided manna for them. Does that mean they never ate anything other than manna? No, but it does mean that God's provision was there before them every single day, except for the Sabbath. But even then, he provided for them on the day before. He also, at other times, provided for them in various ways. He provided water for them from a rock. He provided quail for them, lots and lots of quail. He provided healing for them after he punished them. His provision was evident throughout. But that manna was a daily reminder of God's faithfulness to his often unfaithful people. He did not withdraw that manna when they complained. He did not withdraw that manna when they were unfaithful, when they rebelled against him. He did not. We see God's provision taking a different form. For 40 years, God has been providing for them in a specific way. But now the land which he is giving them, which he provided for them, the land flowing with milk and honey was going to be God's provision for them. It was a land of abundance. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12 says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." God's provision was going to continue, but it was going to look different. And the very day that they began to eat the produce of the land, God's provision of manna stopped. I wonder how many got up that morning to go out and collect the manna and went, that's strange. Did God forget? If he hadn't forgotten for 40 years, that shouldn't be the conclusion that you draw. But it wasn't there. Why? Because God had brought them into the land he promised, the land of abundance. And he was giving them all of these things that they didn't work for. He was giving them as a gift of grace. And so they were never to forget that all they had came as a good gift from Yahweh. Though there was still work to do, Yahweh was giving them a land of their own, an abundant land of their own. As he was faithful to his covenant, so they were to be faithful. They had no need to fear anyone or anything except Yahweh as long as they were faithful and obedient. Holiness was the priority. If they walked in holiness, all else would be as it should. Yahweh would go before them and fight for them with an army that was both invisible, little teaser for next week, and invincible. If you have an army that goes before you that is invisible and invincible, you have confidence. Not because of anything you are, but because of the God who goes before you. And he goes before his people who at this point are walking in holiness and obedience. May the same be true of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the richness of it. There's so many things that we can glean from it, Lord, but we see again not only your faithfulness, Lord, but your call for our own faithfulness, for holiness and obedience. You are a God who is not to be trifled with. You are a God who is altogether holy. And so if we are to call ourselves your people, we should walk as you walk. We should think as you think. We should act as you act. And Father, we know that that does not come from anything inside of ourselves. It comes only through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, teach us. Teach us to walk and pursue holiness, to pursue righteousness, to walk in obedience to your commands. It's not always easy. We understand that. And sometimes, Lord, it doesn't make sense to us at the moment. But you have proven yourself faithful over and over and over again. We're not to be reckless. We're not to test you, but neither are we to ignore your direct commands. And so help us, Lord, to be discerning as we walk according to your will and according to your ways. God, we ask that you would circumcise our hearts. You continue to help us to cut away that fleshly self that we deal with, that God, we would no longer walk to satisfy the desires of the flesh, but we would walk according to the Spirit. You have granted us your Holy Spirit to live within us, to guide, direct, empower us, Father. Would you teach us how to trust the Holy Spirit as he guides and directs us each day? You have provided for us in ways that we can't imagine. And Father, we don't always see your provision. We don't always recognize what is before us. Give us eyes to see so we walk in gratitude and thanksgiving. God, make us a holy people because you are holy. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.